So that means we can open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We are in Leviticus chapter 26. But if you've been following along, you know that we are working our way through the final section of the book of Leviticus. We're looking at chapter 25, 26, and 27. And we've dealt with chapter 25. But these last three chapters are arranged in a specific order, a deliberate order. Most of chapter 25 deals with laws about redemption. Redemption during the year of Jubilee. Or outside the year of Jubilee. When we get here to chapter 26, this chapter is concerned mainly, almost exclusively, with the blessings that come with covenant obedience and the curses that will occur if there is covenant disobedience. While when we get to chapter 27, we'll see that that chapter returns its focus back to more laws about redemption. Now, set between two chapters dealing with redemption, chapter 26 brings the idea of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, you could call it. It brings the idea of covenant to the forefront in a way that hasn't been seen so far in the book of Leviticus. We have mentioned it, we have touched on it, but we're going to see it a little bit clearer today. Covenants were common in the ancient Near East in the day and age when this occurred. Covenants in that day are much like contracts are today. You don't want to enter into a partnership with someone, no matter what it is. You know, if you're purchasing something, if you're hiring a contractor, you got to have a contract to establish what needs to be done, what will be paid for being done. And so these covenants in the old days were actually legal agreements. They were entered into by at least two parties, and they were upheld by common interest for good, but they were also upheld by the threat of punishment. Okay, so there's two sides of the same coin. If everything works out, it's going to be great. Somebody drops the ball, it's not going to be so good. Now, there are several different covenants that appear in the Old Testament. And these covenants are ones that God enters into with human beings. And these covenants, these God-focused, these God-directed covenants, they have seven basic elements that appear in each one of them. And I want to run through those quickly so that we understand what it means to enter into a covenant with God. The first characteristic of a God-directed covenant is that it is unilateral. It's unilateral. As creator of the universe, when God enters into a covenant with man, God alone determines the terms of the covenant. All right, we should understand that there are no negotiations. There is no haggling with God. God says this is what it is. And you say, okay, I'll take that. That is the only proper human response to a God-directed or a God-given covenant. The only proper human response is to reply just as Israel did at the foot of Mount Sinai when they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's all God wants to hear. And you can read that in Exodus 19:8. And they said that before Moses even went up to the mountain. Boy, were they surprised when he came down. But they made the commitment, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, of the eight occurrences of the word covenant in chapter 26, six of them are referred to as my covenant. This was God's covenant. Now, the second aspect of a God-directed covenant is it involves a promise. One or both parties to the covenant, they make promises to the other party. And the very essence of the Mosaic covenant is God's promise that he repeats that we're going to read in verse 12. I'll read it to you now. God says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That sounds like a pretty good promise to me. Third, there is the idea or the concept of a bond or of a relationship. The Lord of the universe owes no one anything, and he is not obligated to anyone in any way. But, having said that, when God enters into a covenant, he now puts himself under an obligation, the obligation of that covenant. He binds himself to the covenant partner and he obligates himself to keep his solemn promises. Say, does God have to do anything? Well, God has to do what God says he will do. When God makes a promise, he obligates himself to keep that promise. Not only that, he also brings the covenant partner into a familial relationship with him, adopting them into his family. That's not half bad right there. Now, there are also some stipulations to these covenants. Some people like to say that the covenant that God made with Abraham was unconditional. That God said, this is what I'm going to do for you. But in truth, all God's covenants are conditional. They are conditional either to enter into the covenant, or they are conditional in order to maintain the covenant, or both. You see, when God made a covenant with Abraham, Abraham had to accept it. Abraham had to agree with it. Abraham had to have faith in that covenant and do what the Lord has said. And we know that in Genesis it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so that was the condition for God's covenant with Abraham. He had to accept it. He had to enter into it. The same applies for Israel. They had to accept the covenant, but they had to go one step further. There were certain things they had to do to maintain the covenant. The human party must agree to the covenant, and they must, by faith, and they must, by faithfulness, keep the terms of the covenant. And what are the terms of the Mosaic covenant? What are the terms of the Sinai covenant? Well, all the laws that we see in Exodus and Leviticus, everything that we've studied in the book of Leviticus. There's also a certain aspect that applies to every covenant, especially God's covenants. That is the idea of blessings and curses. All covenants have blessings and curses instilled in them. They're either listed explicitly or they are implied. The blessings, of course, are the promises that are made. The curses are the punishments that are brought to the partner if they fail to keep the covenant commitments. So if they drop the ball, well, guess what? You know, certain things are going to happen. The sixth thing is that there are always signs of the covenant. Most covenants, or at least all of God's covenants, contain one or more covenantal signs or ceremonies that reflect the covenant. These signs often reflect or resemble the curse of the covenant, sort of like if you remember when you were a kid, you make a promise and you say, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. You know, we said that as kids, we didn't even know what it means. So. Anybody ever had a needle stuck in their eye? Yeah. Nice. Yeah, not fun. But you get the idea. You make a promise and you say, cross my heart, hope, yeah. I'm for real making this. So it's all symbolism. No one expected to have a needle stuck in their eye. But it was all symbolism. And while there's no reference to a sign here in chapter 26 talking about this covenant, we know that the covenant of Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, went into effect in Exodus chapter 4 and it involved sacrificial blood. So if something had to die in order to instill or establish the covenant, guess what? If you break the covenant, well, someone's going to die again. And finally, the seventh thing is that there are always mediators of the covenant. God's covenants are given to large groups of people, but they're given to these people through one mediatorial figure. And in the Old Testament, these figures are Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. Those are the covenants that are listed in the Old Testament. And of course, in chapter 26, Moses is the mediator of the covenant that is listed here. And Moses is the one who is faithfully delivering this covenant to God's people. So, before we dive in, it should be noted, first and foremost, that the blessings that we will see listed here in chapter 26 are not given to us as some magical formula for good. All right? At the same time, neither are the curses magical formulas for evil. Neither is this an attempt by the Lord to bribe or threaten His people into obedience. And to see this list or this information that we have in chapter 26, to see it as a bribe, or to see it as just another version of the old carrot and stick. Y'all know what the carrot and the stick is, huh? Sometimes you get the carrot, sometimes you get the stick. You know. They used to hold the carrot on a string in front of the donkey, and the donkey would try to go for it, and that would make the donkey go. And if that didn't work, use the stick on the donkey. Yeah? So at work, my boss is really nice, and I tell all the workers that he's the carrot, and I'm the stick. So if you don't do what you're supposed to do, you're going to have to deal with me. But that's not, you know, some of you know what that means. Huh? Yeah. That's not what's going on here. To think that or to believe that is to accuse the faithful Israelites of merely acting from a mercenary heart. Now, I'm going to do good because God's going to make my life easier. And that is to completely misconstrue what this list is calling for. The truth of the matter is, this chapter has little to do with the motivations of the Israelites. Instead, the blessings and the curses that are listed here simply describe the actions of a personal God towards those who either embrace His covenant from the heart or reject it. As we will see, as we make our way through this chapter, the blessings are going to be arranged in four groups, starting with bountiful harvest, and then moving from blessing to blessing, until they culminate, they climax with the promise of the Lord Himself dwelling in the midst of the Israelite camp. We just read that in verse 12. And this is nothing less than a return to the Garden of Eden. We talked about that last week. That the year of Jubilee was a taste of Eden. Well, God's promise here is nothing less than a return to the Garden of Eden. The curses that follow are going to be grouped into five different groups, beginning with fear, disease, and defeat by the enemies, then spiraling downward from one curse to another, ending with starving Israelites eating their own children and being slaughtered by their enemies, driven from their land, and loathed by their redeeming Lord. And this is nothing less than a living hell. So the contrast between blessings and curses, the contrast couldn't be clearer. And this contrast emphasizes a theme that is seen, it appears throughout Scripture. And that emphasis is simply this: the posture that we take before the Lord determines whether we experience blessing or curses. And while this chapter is focused on Israel's experience in the here and now, this idea, this theme will be equally true for everyone. It will be everyone's experience in the life hereafter. No one will escape this determination. And so the posture we take before the Lord now determines where we will spend eternity. And we know this to be true. That's not just an Old Testament saying. That's not just an Old Testament concept. Jesus Himself tells us this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not enough to say you're a Christian. You got to prove it with your works. You prove it through your actions. You prove it through your motivations. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and have done many wonders in your name? Well, that's a lot of good things right there. And Jesus says this in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, everything they mentioned in 22, that's not lawlessness. But what it was self-centered. I'm going to do these good things to make me feel better. And the Lord says, that's good for you, but it's not good for our relationship because we have no relationship. I never knew you. And then Jesus goes on to talk about building your house on a rock, building your house on the sand, and the consequences of both of those decisions. One's good, one's not. So let's go ahead and jump in, and let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 1 says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now, what is the Lord talking about here? Well, if you know your Ten Commandments, He's referencing the first of the two. All right? Idols and keeping the Sabbath. And so these verses, they allude to the beginning of the Sinai Covenant. They allude to the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And they do so in order to introduce the theme of the entire chapter. Namely, the theme is that the Israelites must be faithful to the covenant commands of their sovereign God. That's the long and the short of it. They must be faithful to the commands of God. And at the end of the chapter, we will return to this same theme. So the framework for interpreting this passage is the Lord's sovereignty over Israel, the Lord's sovereignty over His people, and His covenant relationship with them. That's what's determining what's going on here. So as the introduction, these first two verses emphasize the necessity of obedience in right worship, correct worship. Of course, this is the first and the foundation of all the commandments, of all the laws. Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, He alone must be worshipped, and He must be worshipped as He alone prescribes. No one has the right to say, "Well, I'm going to worship the true God, but I'm going to do it the way I want to do it." It doesn't work. God says, "You must worship me, and you must worship me in this way." You say, "Well, what way is that?" Well, we've discussed that through the whole book of Leviticus. This is what God is saying. These are the things you must do to worship me. Thank the Lord that Jesus came and we don't have to follow those things. We follow the heart, the spirit, but not the letter of the law. And so, correct worship of the Lord must obviously never involve any form of idolatry. Whether it is an idol, a carved image, a sacred pillar, or an engraved stone. And we can go into detail on all what that is, but it's not necessary. Because all we have to do is say, don't do it. This fourfold description of various idols is the most comprehensive concentration of references to image making in the Bible. And what it does is it effectively rules out any and all types of idol worship. It just can't happen. And we know through Israel's history that they are always susceptible to entering into idol worship, even when it was a good thing. Alright? When Moses led the people through the wilderness for 40 years, there came a time when the people sinned against God and God sent fiery serpents into their midst. Anybody know what a fiery serpent is? Well, I don't care. As long as it's a serpent, I don't want to be around it. All right. I don't really mind snakes, but I don't want them sneaking in on me, crawling into bed with me, you know, showing up in my clothes when I'm trying to put my shirt on. That's not, you know, especially if they're poisonous snakes. Now, those poisonous snakes do give me the willies. And that's what they had. They came in, they were biting people, they were dying left and right. Moses says, "Lord, what do we do?" God said, "Fashion you a serpent out of bronze, the bronze serpent. Put it on a pole, and anybody that looks at it, well, they'll be healed. They'll live." That was all well and good. It all worked. It worked just as God said it would. But the Israelites kept that bronze serpent. And later on, when they were in the land in the book of Judges, come to find out, they had begun to worship the bronze serpent. Really? I mean, is that how low they have come? to worship something that God gave you in order to bring life, to bring healing. But that's human nature. God says, don't do it. Don't do it at all, in any way, in any form, in any shape. The root of the word that is translated idol literally means worthless, insufficient, and inadequate. And that accurately describes an idol. They're worthless. As a matter of fact, when I think it was Hezekiah, got rid of the bronze serpent, he said, it's Nehushtan. It's worthless. It means nothing. Quit bowing down to it. Quit praying to it. There's a lot of that going on around here. Images, in general, is a term for idols that are fashioned from various materials into the form of either an animal or a human. Israelites did that as well. They did that right there in Sinai. You know, they made that golden calf. Aaron says, I don't know what happened. We threw gold in the fire and these calves came out. Really? Yeah. Really, Aaron? Now, the point of this first commandment is that the Israelites were not to show loyalty to such powerless and worthless things, but to the Lord their God who redeemed them with great power from Egypt to be His people. And that's what they had to choose from. A rock or the God that delivered us. A piece of wood fashioned into the form of something that can't move on its own. It had to be fashioned by human hands. It can't speak. It can't do anything for you. Or the God who parted the Red Sea. The God who was with them through the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The God that performed all of the miracles. And that's what they were. They were miracles in Egypt. The Egyptians didn't appreciate the miracles, but they were miraculous nonetheless. And they saw all this. And God's saying, that's what you have to choose from. Something that's worthless or something that's powerful. The foolish act of turning to the Lord their God who redeemed, from the Lord their God who redeemed them with great power. I'm reading the wrong line. The foolish act of turning to idols, actually, to look to them for help, meant that they were turning their backs on the Lord who delivered them from the bondage of slavery. He delivered them with His strong right arm, displaying His mighty power on their behalf time and time again. And to reject the Lord for idols is not just foolishness. It was an intentional breach of the covenant. It was a rebellious sin against God. Against His grace, against His provision, against everything that God was to them. Now, it also mentions there in verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So an important part of the way Israel honored the Lord was by being faithful to observe the Sabbath. And we talked about that in detail in chapter 25. But also, it was seen in the way they regarded the Lord's sanctuary, and especially if they regarded it with reverence. Again, you couldn't just go to the tabernacle and do what you wanted to do. Nadab and Abihu tried that, and it didn't go well for them. To observe the Sabbath was to affirm the covenant and everything that the covenant involved. In the same manner, since the Lord lived in their midst in His sanctuary, that's where His presence was, in the tabernacle, they were to follow His covenant commands, and they were to follow them obediently, thus showing due reverence to His holy presence. You see, having the Lord as your next-door neighbor should have a radical impact on how people live their lives. I would imagine that it would. Not too many of us have that good of neighbors. I mean, I love my neighbors for the most part. They leave me alone, I leave them alone. But I know a few of them. Thankfully, we have an empty lot next to our house, and the grass had not been cut in months. I mean, tall. Today, it's 7:30. Somebody was out there finally cutting the grass. They should have just come and baled hay because that's what they had. So the grass looks cut, but then there's piles everywhere. But if you had the Lord for your neighbor, you would keep your lawn cut. All right, you would keep your yard nice. You would mind your P's and Q's. Now, if you were a janitor at a church, you have to mind your keys and pews. All right. So, but if not, you know, you want to make sure you do what you're supposed to do. As we saw in our studies of previous chapters, the way we regard the holy things of the Lord is the way we regard the Lord Himself. To obey Him, to reverence Him, is to acknowledge His supreme lordship over our lives. If I fail to trust the Lord, if I fail to obey Him, what am I saying? I don't care. I don't care what He thinks. I don't care what He says. You know? You're not the boss of me. You're going to find out really quick He is. So let's look at the blessings that He gives to us. As a matter of fact, I'm going to... let's see, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. So that word, that verse begins with a very important word. If. If you do these things, if you walk in my statutes, if you keep my commandments, if you perform them. Now, earlier passages in the book of Leviticus emphasize the point that obedience to the covenant commands was necessary for Israel to enjoy the covenant blessings. You can't have one without the other. We should understand that. I mean, we understand that. What those previous passages stated in brief is spelled out in detail in our text today. Coming immediately after a general call to covenant faithfulness in verses 1 and 2, verse 3 makes it clear that such faithfulness is a necessary condition if the covenant blessings are to come to pass. And again, next week we'll look at and we will explain the disobediently rejecting the covenant is going to result in Israel experiencing the covenant curses, which, you know, we'll make reference to Israel's history that they do time and time again. Now, this section that we're about to read, verses 4 through 13, sometimes reads as though it were describing a merit-based relationship with the Lord. Now, what is a merit-based relationship? That's a relationship that is earned by obeying the law. You might think, well, that sounds logical. No, it doesn't. Not when it's God that we're talking about. There is no... To think that is to misunderstand the role of obedience in this chapter. Obedience in the Old Testament is seen simply as the proper response to grace. And in particular, it is the proper response to the gracious Lord who has already redeemed His people and entered into a covenant relationship with them. I say this time and time again. Keeping the law did not give Israel a relationship to their God. They already had the relationship with their God because He already redeemed them from Egypt. They were already His people. As such, they were to obey His laws. The relationship has already been established. You say, well, what's the big deal with being obedient? Well, just think about it. In any relationship, faithfulness is necessary if the relationship is going to continue. Is that not true? Amen. Husbands, wives, is that not true with just your friends? If your friends stab you in the back every chance they get, are you going to hang around? Are you really going to call them friends? No. Stay away from them people. Relationship, to continue, there must be faithfulness. A point that Jesus also makes in John 14:15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keeping His commandments. Obedience is evidence of our love. But this kind of faithfulness, this kind of obedience does not create the relationship. Only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can bring that relationship. And it's the privilege of His people to respond with grateful obedience and to enjoy the blessings of their redeemed King. So they're not buying His love. They already have His love. They're just reflecting their love by being obedient. And we, and if you're married and you've entered into that relationship, you understand what that means. It's not enough to just go through the ceremony. There must be some faithfulness to maintain that relationship. And that applies in any relationship. The whole point of blessing and curses was to allow Israel to fulfill the Lord's purpose for them in the world. God called them to be His people. He was going to establish them in the land for a very important reason. The Lord was determined to reveal Himself, not just to Israel. He was going to reveal Himself to the rest of the world through the nation of Israel, either by making them so blessed that the world would know that only their God could have blessed them so, or by making them so cursed, so bad off, that only their God could have cursed them so much and yet still caused them to survive. The choice of how Israel was going to reveal their God to the rest of the world was ultimately up to Israel. But reveal God they would, by their obedience or by their disobedience. And guess what? That same thing applies to us today. We as Christians reveal God to the world. We represent God. And we have the choice of either doing it accurately or falsely. And our lives tend to reflect the choices that we make. But for Israel, it's up to them. Do however you want. God will still be glorified. God will still be revealed. You can't thwart God's purposes. You just have to decide how those purposes come to pass. Either you're going to cooperate with them or you're going to fight against them. But be that as it may, you know, you've made your choice. They're going to make their bed. They're either going to enjoy the rest or they're going to have to lie in it. So, enough of that. Let's read verses 4 through 12 and then we'll deal with 13 at the end. So God says, if you walk in my statutes, if you keep my commandments and you perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. I will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your people, and you shall be I'll be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. So the list of blessings that we have here, they fall into two categories that are most needed by human beings. The first of those, obviously, are material provisions and protection. We need those things. The Lord has created us as physical creatures, so His blessings to us often manifest themselves in physical ways. Now, there are some proponents, shall we say, of the prosperity gospel. And this is where the prosperity gospel goes wrong. Because those that cling to the prosperity gospel, they insist on making material blessings the ultimate goal of the Christian life. And they erroneously claim that these blessings will come automatically and they will come abundantly as long as we have enough faith. But that is nowhere to be found in the Bible. At the same time, it would be equally wrong to go to the opposite extreme and say that the Lord is only concerned about the soul. He is concerned about the soul, but he's also concerned about our physical bodies. Jesus himself teaches us to pray for our physical needs. Does he not give us this day our daily bread? You know? And once in a while, throw in a pizza. And Jesus even promises that our Heavenly Father will provide for our daily needs. In Matthew 6:33, says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply your needs according to His riches in glory." We know that God desires to give us the things that we need, the physical things that we need. But at the same time, we are also spiritual creatures. So the second category of blessing addresses the very thing that human souls need most. And that is a relationship with the Lord Himself. A relationship with our Creator. In fact, this blessing comes last on the list because it is the ultimate of all the blessings. It is the climax of all the blessings. And more importantly, if it wasn't for this particular blessing, then all the previous material blessings would be empty. They would be meaningless. They would be pointless. How can that be? Well, we all know that there are rich people out there who are miserable. They have everything they could want, and yet they're miserable. Why? Because they do not know the Lord. Having material things is not a sin. But if that's all you have, well, you're a miserable person. And not to be envied. At least not by me. You see, to know the Lord is the greatest good that a human being could ever experience. You can't get anything better than that. But without it, well, you really have nothing. No matter how much you got. So the first thing that the Lord promises Israel is that they will have abundant crops. We see that in verses 4 and 5. Unlike Egypt, which had the Nile River, the land of Israel was almost completely dependent upon rainfall to produce crops. These rains had to come in their season. The heavier rains fell during the initial growing season in December and February, while the lighter rains, they're called sometimes in the Bible, the latter rains, they came during the final ripening season, March through April. The Lord promises to provide these rains perfectly, producing such bumper crops that the Israelites will still be harvesting them when it comes time to plant next year's crops. Well, wait a minute, we hadn't got the rest of our stuff in yet. Well, hurry up. The Lord's blessing is coming. But the Lord also promises to give them safety the end of verse 5. And this safety would be so that they wouldn't need to fear enemies coming to steal their food, which was something that happened quite frequently in the book of Judges. I mean, when we read about Gideon, the angel found Gideon because he was hiding out threshing wheat because he was afraid the Midianites were going to steal it from him. Verses 6 through 8, God promises to bring peace in the land. The people of Israel will be able to lie down and sleep peacefully, knowing that all possible threats had been removed from the land, whether it were evil beasts, wild predators, lions and bears, or enemies bearing the sword. And when war was unavoidable, when the enemy came to the doorstep, only a few Israelites would be necessary to chase and defeat the enemies because the Lord would be with them. Now, the particular promise in verse 8 could only have a supernatural cause. And the principle behind this blessing is remarkable. It gives us a ratio of 5 to 100. 5 Israelites will chase off 100 enemies. And that's 1 to every 20. But the ratio of 100 to 10,000, well, that's 1 to 100, okay? So it gets even, the more they are, the easier it is to get rid of them, apparently. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. As amazing as this may sound, since we're talking about close quarter hand-to-hand combat here, you know, in our day and age, you can wipe out a whole army with just a few precise armaments dropped, you know, in a certain vicinity. But if you have to do it with a sword, well, it takes a little bit more effort. But the Old Testament records many instances of this very thing happening. I talked about Gideon. Well, if you read Judges, you see that Gideon had an army of just 300 men. And those 300 men were able to rout and defeat 135,000 Midianites. The right time, the right place, and the Lord was with them. We also read in 2 Kings, well, I believe it was in 2 Samuel, that Jonathan and his armor bearer alone defeated an entire Philistine garrison. Jonathan was like, who knows? Maybe the Lord will bless us with victory. Let's go see. Let's go see what's going on over there. In 2 Kings 7, we saw that God, all he had to do was send the sound of a mighty army through the camp of the Syrians who were laying siege to the city of Samaria. And from that story, you could say that God used four poor lepers to defeat an Assyrian army of many thousands. Israelites didn't even have to come out. From the conquest of the land of Canaan to David's mighty men, over and over again, we see this promise come to pass. In fact, in Exodus 23:28, the Lord promises to send hornets before Israel to drive out the pagan inhabitants of the land. I mean, if you need some allies, hornets are pretty good allies. You know, because I don't want to mess with them. Nobody wants to mess with them. And this shows us that God didn't even need Israel to conquer Canaan. But Israel, on the other hand, needed to be obedient and they needed to rely on the Lord in order to conquer the land that He had given to them. You know, when something's given to you, just given, you don't really appreciate it. When you earn it, when you fight for it, when you work and you achieve that. And of course, Israel didn't do that on their own. They did it because the Lord was with them. But they still did it in faithfulness and obedience. And through that, they showed the land proper respect, at least for a little while. Verses 9 and 10, the Lord promises fruitfulness of the womb and of crops. The language of verse 9 echoes the covenant promises made to Abraham in Genesis 17, where God says, I'll make your descendants as the sand of the sea, the stars of the sky. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of giving birth. But these promises are now the covenant promises to Abraham's descendants, the Israelites. If Israel was faithful to obey God's law, He promised to multiply their population. Unlike some societies today that abort babies and they frown upon large families, the Israelites wanted many children and they considered large families as a blessing from God. Apparently Norwegians do the same thing. Because we have four now and one on the way. And there's no telling what's coming after that.
Blessings.
The Bible says man is blessed if his quiver is full. And a full quiver is five arrows. I believe it's five. Could be six. I think it is six. So they might need one more. I'm not going to say that to them, but if it happens, it happens. But in Israel, new generations were needed to maintain the economy. They were needed to carry, to help sustain the various clans, the various tribes. The new generations were needed to protect the nation. Most importantly, the new generations were needed to carry on the faith and to fulfill the Lord's purpose for the nation of Israel in the world. New generations are necessary in the church for the same thing. We as a people, as believers, as a church, we are only one generation away from seeing the church decimated. If it's not for the children that we raise up to take our place, we're not going to be here forever. Now, you young people may think, oh, we got plenty of time. Yeah, you do. But the rest of us don't. And to transfer the information, the experience that we have of faith in our lives to the next generation is of the utmost importance. Because they will learn if they're faithful. They will learn. But I don't know about you, but I prefer to learn from somebody else's mistakes, not from my own. My dad used to tell us all the time, Benjamin Franklin's famous quote, "Experience is a great teacher, and a fool knows no other." Thanks, Dad. Good judgment comes from experience. Unfortunately, experience comes from bad judgment. So you make mistakes, you learn from them. But we have the opportunity to transfer our knowledge of God to the younger generation and to see them raised up in the church. In Israel, a decimated population was to be avoided at all cost, as it would be rightly seen as a judgment from the Lord. Now, if the Israelites started to wonder where all the food was going to come from to feed these people, the answer was clear. The Lord was going to make each harvest so bountiful that they would be able to eat on it for a full year. And in fact, they would have to get rid of the old stuff so they would make room for the new stuff. The Lord was saying, don't worry about it. We'll provide. Verses 11 and 12 is the greatest promise of all. This is the Lord's presence. This was the greatest blessing promise because all the other blessings depend upon this. All the previous blessings would make the land of Israel like the Garden of Eden, but this promise returns to the Lord's original goal in the Garden of Eden, and that was walking among His people as their God. That's why He put Adam and Eve there. He wanted to visit them. He wanted to commune with them. He wanted intimate fellowship with them. And this goal, this desire of the Lord, is evident from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. We see it in the experience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We see it in Exodus in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. We see it in the vision of the prophets where they prophesy that God would be with His people. We see it in the coming of Jesus, where Jesus, you know, dwelt among us. We see it in the Lord's presence with the church. And we see it ultimately at the end of all of history, when God will again walk among His people, and Revelation says that He will wipe every tear from their eyes. You know, you have to be close to somebody to wipe the tears from their eyes. God's desire is to be in our presence. Not just spiritually, which He is, which we pray for, which we desire, but literally, physically, be in the Lord's presence. That is our ultimate goal. Finally, verse 13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Israel should be faithful to obey the Lord if for no other reason than the fact that He is their redeeming God. Egyptian slavery was oppressive, reducing God's people down to the status of animals dragging heavy burdens attached to yokes around their neck. The Lord's redemption was gracious, being both unearned and undeserved, but it freed the Israelites from the heavy burdens of the Egyptians, and it transferred those Israelites into the service of the Lord. And being the same God, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy." Easy. Now the Israelites could walk and they could carry themselves with their heads held high, because that what is fitting for royal servants of the King of Kings. They were no longer bowed down by the burdens of slavery. They were free. They were redeemed. They had liberty. They could hold their heads high and reflect the reality of who they were. This final blessing speaks of freedom, it speaks of dignity, and it almost reads like the New Testament, where God proclaims the liberty for His people, and then He invites His people to walk in that liberty, to enjoy it, to live in it. The image here is of a slave bowed down by an enormous burden. He suddenly has the weight removed. What a relief! What a joy! And this accurately describes both the establishment as well as the essence of Israel's special relationship with the Lord. And it also describes the exact same relationship that we can have, that we can enjoy with the Lord today. So the Lord's presence was both Israel's greatest need and it was her greatest blessing. What other nation had the sanctuary of the living God in their midst? What other nation had their God literally walking among them? None. None. Sadly, Israel's eventual disobedience would turn the temple into a den of thieves, forcing the Lord to destroy the temple and to exile His people from their land. And here's the thing that applies to us today. When we lose the sense of the Lord's presence in our life, when we fail to value the privilege that it is to serve Him, then we begin to despise His word, and then we begin to disobey His commands. That's just what happens. There's no way around it. But why did the Lord establish His relationship with Israel in this way, in this manner? Why did He give them blessings and cursings? Well, if you think about it, the people of Israel were little more than children when it came to faith. They had been in Israel Egypt for 400 years. There were no synagogues, there were no priests, there was no one teaching them about God other than word of mouth from parent to child. When Moses showed up on the scene, after those 400 years of bondage, it is clear from their reaction that his arrival and his subsequent leadership of them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, their grasp on the character and the nature of God was limited. I mean, they didn't really know what God was like. They knew about Him. They knew of Him. They just didn't know exactly what He was like. They didn't know what He wanted. They didn't know why He wanted it. But here's the thing with children. Children learn primarily through a system of reward and punishment. I mean, that's just how they learn. You got to start out some way. You can't sit young children down and give them a lecture on ethics and expect them to understand what in the world you're talking about, because it's going to go over their head. You know? But you can sit them down and promise to reward them if they obey, and at the same time promise to punish them if they disobey. They pick up on that pretty quick. You know, they learn that in a hurry. But this approach of reward and punishment, this approach protects children from harming themselves, and it gives them time to mature and better understand why obedience is the key to a happy life. And children have to learn these things gradually. They learn that both the commandments and the punishments are expressions of love for their own good. You know, Dad, you say this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me. It's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I didn't ever believe him, but and I didn't have to experience that too much. I wasn't that dumb. I picked up on it pretty quick. Look, yeah, don't do that. The covenant agreement involving the blessings and the cursings. This was actually the Lord's lease agreement with Israel to help them enjoy and maintain possession of the land that He was giving them. It was the land that He had promised to give them. The Israelites owned the land. Actually, God owned it, but He leased it to them. They own the land because of God's promises to Abraham. But here's the thing. The Israelites could not enjoy the land unless they obeyed the laws that God gave to Moses. Yeah, they could have it, but you're not going to enjoy it unless you do what's right. And as children of God today, believers have already been given everything we need for life and godliness. Peter tells us that in his second epistle. And now, we possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. We learn that in Ephesians chapter 1. But here's the thing. By the same token, to possess these blessings is one thing, but to enjoy these blessings is something else entirely. As we today trust God's promises, as we seek to obey His commandments, we draw upon our spiritual inheritance and we are able to walk successfully and we are able to serve the Lord effectively. like Israel in the land of Canaan, we have battles to fight. We have work to do. But as we walk in obedience to the Lord, He enables us to overcome the enemy. He enables us to lay claim to the land. He enables us to expand His kingdom. And most importantly, He enables us to enjoy His blessings. We already have them. The question is, are we going to enjoy them, or are we going to waste them? Are we going to allow them to fall by the wayside? It all depends on how we maintain our relationship with the Lord. Let's stand. Let's stand. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. My dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for this word. And Lord, we rejoice in the beauty of all of these promises, realizing that it was conditional upon obedience. And Lord, just like Israel, we have, for the most part, we all have a relationship with You. Lord, I can't speak for everyone, but I can see the truth of Your presence in the life of Your people, day after day, week after week. And Lord, because we are Your children, because we have already entered into that relationship with You, a relationship that is built on love and grace, mercy even, Lord, it is our duty as Your children to honor that love, that grace, and that mercy by simply being obedient to You, to seek Your face every day, to enjoy and invite Your presence, not just into our church, but into our individual lives. To read Your word, to hear Your voice, to follow the guidance of Your Spirit, Lord. That is what it means to enjoy the Christian life. Lord, You promised to provide everything that we need. And yet You have already given us the things that we need most. Your presence, the salvation, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, those are the things that we need most. And yet, Lord, we understand that simply because we are obedient does not mean that life is going to be easy. The vast majority of those who were faithful to You in the Old Testament, in our opinion, met an untimely end. Hebrews chapter 11 explains that in detail. Even today, many of the most faithful believers endure great trials and great sufferings. And yet, Lord, they are able to do that because You are with them. You are providing for them. You are sustaining them. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that does not or has not experienced that closeness of fellowship, that has not invited Jesus Christ into their heart to be their Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that that decision would be made today. And that, Lord, You would give us opportunity to reflect the joy that comes from knowing You and being obedient to You. Lord, as we bring our services to a close, we ask that You would bless the food that we are about to partake of. And Lord, that You would again enter into our midst as we fellowship with one another, that Your name would be glorified and honored in everything that we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.